Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts and minds afresh of your people. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's now almost famous, the Elizabeth Shupe story at the Alpha course about when Elizabeth became a believer in Jesus. She was nervous about praying out loud. I didn't ask you if I could tell this, but I tell this all the time at Alpha. So, and she was very nervous about praying out loud. So, and I find that to be very common actually among new Christians, that oftentimes people are reluctant to speak out prayers, you know, in a Bible study group or a home group. And they'll you squeeze the hand thing. If you've been in a Bible study where if you don't want to pray out loud, you just squeeze the hand. I once was in a group with some students, and literally the hand squeezing shot around the whole circle, and it was back to me before I even could. You know, it was like, what? You know, nobody wanted to pray out loud because it's something that's touchy with us, right? Because all of a sudden, not that we know God hears our prayers, but other people are going to hear our prayers. And that's a little more scary for some people, right? To have other people hear what we're praying and how we're praying. The other times there are people that like to pray out loud. And sometimes, to be honest with you, between the two, I'm more nervous of people that like to pray out loud. I'm reminded of situations where I've been with, you know, and it happens with pastors as much as anybody else. But, you know, you'll be with people and they'll begin to pray. And you're beginning to wonder, Bob, you know, when are they going to take up the offering? Because the sermon's so good, you know. It's just sort of like they're, you know, it's like you feel like you're getting hit up by the head with a, you know, 2x4, you know. And Lord, I pray that Alex would come to see the error of his ways and that he will repent and turn back to you. And, you know, and it's, you kind of, you know, you're sensing that they're not asking God, they're not seeking God, but they're really talking a word to you. So I don't know what your reaction is to the whole idea of praying out loud, but it's interesting. Jesus tells us this second parable about prayer. And he uses two guys that are very comfortable speaking out loud in prayer. It's helpful to us because we get to know what they're thinking about, what's on their hearts. I would suggest to you, whether you pray out loud or silently, what you pray, how you pray, says a lot about yourself and about your relationship with God. And Jesus, I think, knows that, and so he gives us these parables. He is really challenging us on how we pray and how we consider ourselves before God. And so he gives us this parable that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, he plays it out there for us. How we pray tells us so much about our view of ourselves and about God. First, we have this Pharisee who comes forward. Now, the Pharisees sometimes get a bad rap. They are portrayed as these, you know, legalistic people who are thought police, who run around trying to catch everybody in a little mistake, you know, like an 8-year-old, you know, ooh, you said a bad word, you know, and they kind of, that they're sort of that Pharisaical spirit. We even use the expression. But one of the bishops of England, N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, who's also a very good New Testament theologian, Bishop Wright has suggested that we sometimes misunderstand the Pharisees, that their intentions are pretty holy, actually. They are trying to bring about the renewal of their people, the Israelites. First century, just a reminder that you know, the Romans are the oppressors. They have come in, they've conquered, they are controlling all of Israel, and the Jewish people are living under this tyranny. They're being taxed, they're being overlorded, and they are wanting to be released from that, as any of us would if we were in that state of oppression. And the Pharisees know their Bibles. They know that the Old Testament over and over again tells us that it's not the enemy that's the problem, it's the fact that we've been disobedient, that we've been unfaithful to God, and so God has allowed these others to come in and to conquer us or to take us into exile because of our disobedience and sin. But if the people will repent and they will turn back to God, God will remove the oppressors. He did it over and over and over again in the Old Testament. The promise in Joel is, again, this promise that there will be a time when God's people will return to him and be freed. So the Pharisees, as Bishop Wright tells us, the Pharisees are wanting to see this renewal of their people. They're wanting to see them get their act together, become more holy, get back to the Bible, get back to the fundamentals, get back to following after God, because if they do that, God will turn their situation around. It's not unlike modern Christians, and I hear this prayed a lot, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, right, and will forgive their sins and cleanse their land, and et cetera, et cetera. It's a call for renewal. It's a call to see God act and for the people. And so the Pharisees are the most fervent about Bible study. They're the most fervent about keeping the law and keeping purity and seeking after God. They would have been the people, you know, quite frankly, they would have been leading the charges on some issues of morality. Let's say, for instance, you know, against abortion, for instance. The Pharisees would have been very much leading the pack with regards to issues of morality in their culture. Very fervent to see God's people renew their faith and turn back to God. So this Pharisee is sort of standing in that group of people who are trying to be holy and trying to be faithful to God and trying to stand up for morality and trying to stand up for right and wrong. And so it is with that attitude that he comes into the temple, and he stands near the front, and he stands up, which is okay, because Jews pray standing up is as common as they do any other stance. And he's standing up and he's beginning to pray, and he's beginning to recognize that he is not a thief, an extortioner, that he is not an adulterer, that he is not, you know, all these things that he could be. And by the way, not like this tax collector over here. And then he begins to talk about the things that he's done. He's fasted twice a week for every week. Now, the Old Testament law says that a Jew was required to fast on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. So this guy is 103 times greater than is required in his fasting, okay? He is fervent in his fasting. You know, he has been not only to church, but he's been to Bible study this week, and he's even come to morning prayer on Thursday mornings. He is squared away. And he's a tither. Not just the things that he's supposed to tithe, the big things. If he gets, you know, if he gets paprika, he takes 10% of that paprika and he divides it out. And that paprika, that's the only spice I could think of, that paprika is then given back to God. You know, he is to the letter, he is going to be giving all these things. He's trying to bring about renewal. He knows that life used to be better when the Romans weren't in power, and it's our fault because we've been disobedient. But here's the problem. Our Pharisee friend has ceased to understand that anything he can say and say in the, you know, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an extortioner, et cetera, et cetera, all of that is a gift from God. Somewhere in the process of being fervent to see God renew Israel and turn the people back to him, he has ceased to see it as a work of grace, something that we don't deserve or couldn't accomplish, and has made it something that he can feel pretty good about. He's beginning to feel pretty good about his own righteousness, and he's beginning to sense in the sense that he is someone who maybe deserved to be one of God's people, because in fact he is so good at all these things. That's the mindset that he slipped into. And this is one of our challenges as Christians, whether we've been a Christian for 6 months or 60 years. No matter what age we are as Christians, I see it sometimes. I saw it just a couple of weeks ago. It was a young Christian, somebody who had been a Christian for a very long time, and they were talking about somebody who had some troubles and had kind of slipped back into some old patterns and behavior, and I could see them. You know, I'm very intuitive, so I'm always watching. And I saw them, and I kind of saw the eye roll, you know, and they're like, well, they say they're a Christian, but, you know. And it's that Pharisee right there, right? I didn't call him out, but I noted it, you know, because I could see that tendency to go, oh, you know, I don't do that anymore, but this person. But even in that moment, this person is forgetting that it is the grace of God in their life. It is the work of God in their life that they could even resist those sins and leave that lifestyle. And that God is beginning to work this thing in them of salvation. They're beginning to understand who God is and begin to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. It's a work of grace. I'm told at some point in the history of England, there was a member of parliament who was walking along a road and he saw someone being executed. And he was a Christian and he was so moved because he recognized the sin of his own life, the brokenness of his own life, the path that he could have taken. He looked at the person who was being executed, whatever the execution method was, and he said, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." There, but by the grace of God, go I. In other words, I could be that guy. That could be me, but by God's grace. The Pharisee has forgotten that. He's lost sight of what is on literally every page of the entire Bible, which is that it is never our faithfulness. We are unfaithful. It is God's faithfulness. It's His mercy upon mercy. It's His grace upon grace to say, even though you've rebelled, even though I'm having to punish you, yet if you repent and return to me, yet will I restore you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Over and over again, we see it again in our Joel passage today. We see it in Timothy. We see it throughout the entire Bible. But the Pharisees lost sight of that. There, but the grace of God, go I. I've been married 19 years. I messed it up last week, so I've been married 19 years to my wonderful wife, Jody. But I know how hard it is to be married because I've been married 19 years. I don't condemn someone who's had a marriage that's failed. Because I have to admit, there, but the grace of God, go I. And Jody would say the same thing. By the grace of God, my addictions, and I have them, have been held in check. I've never lost a job or lost a relationship in my life because of an addiction. But I'm not going to stand in judgment over that person, condemning them and looking on them with contempt, because I have to admit, there, but the grace of God, go I. You see, what Jesus is bringing us to is to this place of recognition that we have to be guarding our hearts, especially in our prayer life, recognizing that it is God's grace at work in all of us. If we do anything for Him, if we come at all down the road towards redemption, it is His work, His grace, drawing us to Himself. I was coming across some scriptures in my quiet times this week, and I'm reading through the Bible, and Isaiah 30, verse 15, I'm reading through the Bible, but it's a work of grace, and I say that to say I'm 30 days behind, so pray for me. I got to catch up by the end of the year. But I was reading through Isaiah 30, verse 15, and it basically is Isaiah saying, you know, what is it that God requires of us? What is it that God wants from us? And what the response comes back is repentance and rest. For in repentance and rest is your salvation. Repentance is that recognition that I need to turn away from my life, that I've tried to go my own way, that I have assumed that I could make better of my life than you could, God. And so I've gone off some good things and some not so good things. But I'm going to repent. I want to turn away from that. I want to bring my life back to you and surrender my life and say, Lord, you take this life. You make of it. I've made a mess of it in ways that some people can't even see. And then to rest in that, recognizing that it's not my righteousness, not my effort, but God working in me. I had a friend who was confessing to me that he didn't want to do something, a good Christian thing, a good thing he should have done, Christian thing, you know. But he didn't want to do it. He just was like totally not into it. He said, but I came anyway, and when I got there, this amazing thing happened. I felt better because I was there, you know. It's like coming to church sometimes. You just can't hardly get out of bed. You get there, and then you receive a real blessing once you're there. And he said that, you know, after I was there, he said it was amazing. I was glad I was there. It was a blessing to me, and I was a part of what was going on. Well, I would say that's the work of grace. That's the work of grace in our lives. And I'm just so grateful that he would say to me, I didn't want to be here, you know. And yet when I came, God did something. That's the work of grace. That's a thankful heart. We sing about it all the time in our worship songs. Coming with a thankful heart. That's not just, you know, Thanksgiving once a year. Thanks for the pilgrims and the Indians, you know. We have the bounty, you know. That's saying, Lord, there but by the grace of God go I. Thank you. Thank you for touching my heart. Lord, thank you for giving me even the strength to come when I don't want to come. Or to allow you to work in my life even when I don't want to let you. Thank you for that, Lord. That's what this Pharisee has missed. Rather than a thankful heart, he's coming with a haughty attitude. And whenever we don't come before God with humility, humility not only before God, recognizing that he is God, but humility that spills out on other people. We all know we have to be humble before God. But that humility towards God has to correspond to a humility towards one another, that we don't begin to judge and hold other people contempt. That's, again, what Jesus, remind you, that's what Jesus says he's telling this parable for, because of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You know, that comparative thing we do, right? You know, comparative thing that we're better than the other people, so we must be good with God because we're better than everybody else in the room, kind of a thing. And that is not a spirit of humility, and that ultimately causes us to look down on others. And it all starts with not keeping in check that it's all by grace, that it is always a work of God's grace, and that we're required to repent and rest, as Isaiah says. The tax collector is exemplifying exactly what we are to exemplify. We are to come with hand beating on heart, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, literally in the Greek, it's not the article a sinner, it's the sinner, which is one of the few places I've ever had to disagree with the English Standard Version. But in the Greek, it actually says the sinner. This tax collector, he recognizes that it is nothing in of him that deserves God's mercy, but he's wanting to throw himself on the mercy of God's court. Lord, I am a sinner. Be merciful to me. And Jesus says, this one goes home justified. This one is forgiven because he recognizes his need. Romans 5 says that God demonstrated his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Well, we had nothing righteous about us, no reason to commend ourselves to God, and yet God, in his mercy, sent Jesus Christ to die for us. We receiving the mercy of God. And we can't ever forget that. We can't ever forget that we are those who are saved by grace. I once was playing golf. Maybe you can relate to a guy. He said he didn't like to come to Anglican or Episcopal services because he didn't like our confession up front. And he said, we were riding along, kid you not, we were riding along the golf cart, and he said, you know, I don't like to come because sometimes I don't feel like I have anything to confess. And I literally got out of the golf cart, you know, I think it was still moving, and I kind of moved over. I'm like, when the lightning bolt comes down, I don't want to be in your golf cart, you know. It's like, and I reminded him what John tells us in 1 John, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The tax collector recognizes his sin. The Pharisee has somehow thought that because he's cleansed, that now it's his cleansing and not a work of God. And that's the attitude that Jesus wants to bring to us. Now, this was interesting to me because I read through the fruit of the Spirit, and I was surprised. I don't know if you know this, but the humility is not a fruit of the Spirit. I was like, that's interesting. Love, patience, kindness, you know, gentleness, long-suffering. There's no mention of humility. And I don't know. Sherry probably knows, and she'll tell me after the service. But But I've been thinking that perhaps it's because humility always has to be an act of the will. We have to humble ourselves. God begins to produce through His Spirit the gifts of the Spirit, like love and patience and those things. But it's an act of the will. Now, in the seven deadly sins, pride is listed. So we know there's a huge call to not be prideful. But it's an act of the will. So how do you pray? As far as I can tell, there are two ways to pray. There's two postures of prayer. One is the way of the Pharisee. The other, the way of the tax collector. Do we come to God, or are we mindful every day of our lives, there but the grace of God go I? Or have we become so convinced of our own righteousness, we've ceased to recognize the grace of God? You see, if it's all by grace, then guess what? All have hope. The person you least expect to see become a Christian, the very last person, is not beyond hope. Because it's not anything they do, just like it's nothing you do. But even in the fact that we have a hard time believing that so-and-so could ever become a Christian is where we've failed to understand the grace of God. And the last thing, and maybe this is, hopefully this is the most challenging, where does our own self-righteousness, our own Christian, we got it together, we don't do those sorts of things attitude, where does that keep people away from Christ? You see, I think there are people outside the church who know they're a broken, sinful person. They know they're in need of mercy, but they don't sense any of it when they get around church people. Where are we called to confess our sins, to seem not quite so holier than thou, that other people would understand the grace of God? Where are we called to let down that guard and let them see that for us, as for any, it is always by His grace? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.